So we want to take an opportunity here to bring a message that some of you heard in a slightly shortened form at family camp. It was a message that was not recorded. We thought it might be good that it get recorded. Plus, I think that something that God is putting on your elders' hearts is to take a serious look at how we're viewing our church, or the Church of Christ, as we are responsible for it, and in terms of identification of who we are as Wellsprings and who is a part of Wellsprings, and the desire to be a church that he's established. And so I wanted to, or I feel God would have us take this opportunity to address the question again, as we did at family camp, and maybe hopefully now in a little more expanded form. The question, what is the church? And so if you'd stand with me, we're going to read where the word church, as it appears in the New Testament, first came at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus took his disciples there and announced the establishment and building of his church. This is God's word. It's Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You may be seated. That's the first place, as I mentioned, the word church appears in the Bible. It's Jesus announcing that he's going to build his church. I think it's significant that it's worded that way, and hopefully that idea will come out in some of the things that I share. But as I mentioned, I want to discuss the whole idea of church. There will be areas in which we could go deeper and spend much more time. But I have a goal here to be achieved that I think we can do in one lesson. And as we think about this whole idea of church, and if you were to ask individuals, where does the church, the word church, come from, where's the origin of it, what is behind it, in back of it, most people would respond that the word church, the idea of church, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. I think most anybody would come with that response, and that is true. It is a correct answer. If you see the word church in the New Testament, every time you see the word church in the New Testament, the Greek word behind it is ekklesia. That is a proper and a correct response. But I'd also assert it's not correct. It is not a correct response to say that the origin of the word church is ekklesia, because that's not where we get the word church from in the English language. You might think, well, that's really weird. How could a word be translated church, yet the word itself not come from the word it's translated from? Well, this happens all the time in languages going from one to another. For example, in the Latin, the word for to see is video, spelled V-I-D-E-O. You would probably look at that and say video, but it's pronounced video. And you do a transliteration of that to the English, you do get video. We get the word video, but we don't get the word see from video. Okay? But it is translated to see. Okay, so this happens all the time. But my point here is not to bring up some trivial matter of language. I think there's something very significant about where the word church came from in helping us understand who and what the church is. Certainly, we need to understand the word ekklesia to know what the church is, for that is, again, the only word translated church in the New Testament. And so what I would like to do first is do a little exploration of the word ecclesia as we move towards understanding where this English word church came from and put together the information that we gather. So let's do a little exploration here of the word ecclesia. It's a combination of two Greek words, ek and kaleo. The word ek is from or out. It's like R-E-X for like exit. That's your way out. It's ek. It's a prefix. It's from or out. And kaleo means to call. And ekklesia literally is translated then to call out or a calling out. And you probably have even said, well, the church are the called out ones, as you have probably become familiar with the word ecclesia. However, the understanding of the word ecclesia doesn't stop at just the literal rendering. Too many times I think we do stop at just the literal rendering, but that's not all even your concordance or lexicon would say about the word ecclesia. It's not just being called out. It's not just separation. It certainly is separation for the Christian, for they are called out of a life of sin. They are called out of an attachment to the world. They are called out from so many things that distract and direct them away from God. But it is more than that. It is more than a calling out or away from. It's never meant to give the feeling of just individuals being made separate. It was never meant for that. The word has never been used simply for that idea. For everything in God is not just a separation from. It's not just a calling out of. It is always a calling to. And the call out is not without direction, is not without purpose, and is not without destiny and end. The calling out is also a calling to, not just simply a separation from, but it is a calling to. It's a, yes, a separation from the world and worldliness, but it's also and must include being applied to the idea of coming together, of forming an assembly. For the other way in which ecclesia is translated in the Bible is assembly. Besides church, it is assembly. It is a calling unto an assembly. The word ecclesia sometimes, I think, undergirds some individuals' ideas of not being part of a church as they go to the root meaning and the literal to be called out and simply live as Lone Ranger Christians, separated from the world, isolated from others. But that's not what the word means. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in God's calling out. The call always includes an association. And that was what the word emphasized. For example, in the Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament done during the intertestamental time period. It's called the Septuagint because it was a council of 70. And that's basically what Septuagint means, is of 70 or something like that. Jewish leaders that got together and did a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into the current language of the people. That was part of the Hellenization of Israel, in which Greek became the significant language. And they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, and they came upon, what word are we going to choose? What word are we going to choose for the congregation of Israel? What word are we going to choose for when God assembled the people of Israel? And they chose the word ecclesia, The word ecclesia identified Israel being called out, separated, and being brought together in an assembly that was called the congregation of Israel. And so it was the word for the assembly of Israel, the coming together of Israel. Again, the Christian life is never an aimless call. It's not, you don't live your life seeing the world, turning your back, and running without direction from it. Now, there's times to flee, but you always flee unto Christ. You always come unto Him. There's always a direction and an intention in God's call on your life. In fact, the greater emphasis of this word is on the calling together, not simply the calling apart. Both must be present, but one without the other does not do justice to the word ecclesia. And so Jesus said in the passage that we read, I will build my church. No, he said this, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia. He was not saying that he was going to just increase the number of individuals that he calls out, calls from something. He was going beyond that. He was using the word from the Septuagint for the assembly of the called ones of Israel. He had chose that word. There's significance in that. It wasn't a haphazard decision. It was an ordained decision that had been directed all the way back to the choice of ecclesia for the assembly of Israel as a congregation before the Lord. So he was doing more than just saying, I'm going to call people out from where they're at. He was saying more, I will build my assembly of those whom I am calling out. I am going to build my assembly of those whom I am calling out. And we call it the church. That's the word we chose to express that idea. The assembly we called the church. The assembly of individuals called out we call the church. And the church has a lot of different imagery in the New Testament. We're not going to go through all of them, but I want to identify a few of the significant ones for a purpose of getting us to the point of understanding why we call it the church. Some of the imagery in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul drawing upon, I think, what Jesus said. He was going to build Christ was a carpenter. Some say he was actually a stonemason. But he was involved in construction, in the assembling together of structures. He knew about building. And he said he was going to build his assembly of called out ones. And Paul draws upon that concept. For example, in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, as he's addressing the Gentiles now that are being called in, for the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been brought down by Christ. They were no longer aliens and separated from Israel. They now were being joined, and out of two, one new man was being formed. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom every building having been fitly framed together grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. The idea of a building, a structure, an assembly together of parts that appropriately fit was a picture of the church. that Paul brings forth there. Other ideas that are spoken of, and all of them will speak about parts and individuals and connections and relationships and functions and duties and responsibilities and all these things that are a part of making something operate. For example, a family is talked about in 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, where Paul is instructing Timothy about the relationships that are to go on there, and that the older men should be addressed as fathers, and the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters, and the older women as mothers. Another image of the church is the bride of Christ. You're probably familiar with that, although that phrase, the church is the bride of Christ, is not in the Bible. But there are places where you know he's talking about the church, and he speaks of the bride. For example, in Ephesians 5, as he goes through the relationship of husband and wife, and the husband called to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife called to respect her husband. He says, this is a mystery, and I'm speaking of the church in Christ. It's illustrative. The marriage relationship is illustrated of that. And as we come to that picture, we come to something very significant. This imagery of the husband and wife that Paul is referencing, it's like the church is the bride to Christ. What the Bible says about that relationship is that the two become one. They become a part of each other. And that oneness is in intellectual. It is emotional. It is physical. And it is spiritual. That it is so much so that they are called one flesh. They become a part of each other. And so the church is like that. The church is to become as one with Christ, become a part of the body of Christ. And that becomes very significant in understanding why we're called the church. Just keep that in mind. Let's go to the next imagery of the church is just that very thing, the body of Christ. That's another picture that is given of who or what the church is. In 1 Corinthians 12, we're not going to read that. That's hopefully a familiar passage to you, where Paul goes into great length to speak about the significance of the different members of the church. And that we are all members of the church, as he speaks to a local church and speaks of their part, and that each one is to play a significant part. He references it again in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, which I will read. It says, but that you, speaking the truth in love, may in all things grow up to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of each part, producing the growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. And so here he speaks about the fact that Christ is the head and the church is the body of Christ. To be joined with and become a part of the body of Christ identifies the concept of belonging to. The church are those who have been called out of that which they once belonged to now belong to Christ, to be so connected that their ownership, their identification is with Christ. I think Paul helped us capture the meaning of ecclesia, not even using the word, when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he goes through the whole argument of what association does, you know, the light have with darkness, and those that are Christ with Belial. And he goes through all these different associations, and he says, come out. The call, there it is. Come out from among her. And he doesn't just leave it at that. He says, and I, speaking for the Lord, and I will receive you, says the Lord. There is never a lost individual in the calling out. You're part of one, or you're part of another. And that's gets us to the point of understanding why we're called the church. It's a belonging to-ness. The word church has its roots in a different Greek word, kuriakos, which literally means belonging to the Lord. The word kurios is the word Lord. Kurios is the word that became the division point for the Christian and his identification to Rome and Caesar or to Christ and the church. Their reasons for going to the Colosseum to be fed to the lions or to be killed by the gladiators was who they would identify as kurios. And all they had to say is Caesar is Lord, but they wouldn't say it. They would say Christos, kurios. Christ is Lord. And kuriakos says, I belong to the Lord. Kuriakos is a possessive form of kurios. It's, I'm possessed of the Lord. The question of the day then was, are you kuriakos? Are you belonging to the Lord? And if you responded such, then you were part of what we call the church. They would call the ecclesia. The called out ones who were assembled in Christ. The word kuriakos only appears twice in the New Testament. It appears in 1 Corinthians 11, the portion of scripture that we so often read prior to taking communion, like we will today take communion, where Paul admonishes the Corinthian church for the way they're coming together and the way they're behaving at the time of which they are supposed to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And he says, you are not taking of the kuriakos deipnon, I guess is how it's pronounced. You are not taking of the Lord's Supper. For this is the supper that is owned and belongs to the Lord. It is kuriakos. The other use of the word is when John is caught up in his vision, in Revelation, and he says that it was on the Lord's day. Kyriakos hamara. On the Lord's day. He identifies that likely, because there's so much referencing to in his writing of Revelation and other places, to falseness of Judaism and the synagogue, that he was probably very clearly identifying the fact that this was on the first day of the week. That's what they called the Lord's Day, for that's when he raised from the dead. He said that this day belongs to the Lord. But that is the word from which the steps are taken, to which we come to the word church. For the word kuriakos is associated with another expression that's not literally in your Bible, but is very definitely referenced. Kuriakos oikos, the Lord's house. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. I think. It doesn't seem to be right. I believe it is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. We will try that one. Yes. It's interesting because he talks about those that Moses, about Moses and being faithful in his house. And then he talks about Christ and the building of his house. And in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." It says, those who have come and achieved the promises by faith are of his house. And that was the expression, Kyriakos Oikos, the Lord's house, the house that belongs to the Lord, is the phrase used in the Greek that went through the various changes the etymology of our word church will come from. For Kyriakos in a shortened form is Kirk. And that's what the Scottish call the church. The church in Scotland is the Kirk. If you look up the National Church of Scotland, it will say the National Kirk of Scotland. And that word Kirk is directly from Kyriakos. It was the house that belonged to the Lord. And it was the people of that house that belonged to the Lord. And if you soften the K's, you come to our English word, church. The English word for the assembly of believers. And it's all rooted back to who do you belong to? Who is your Lord? The church are the ones whose Lord is Christ. The one to whom they belong. The church is not just some unidentifiable group of individuals whom the Lord has called out of sin and darkness, though it certainly includes individuals. But the church is an assembly of individuals who find their identity in Christ and can be identified as the Kyriakos, the ones belonging to the Lord. And those who belong to the Lord carry certain marks. Marks of identification can be seen individually in their lives. You're told you're a living testimony, a witness. But they're also seen corporately. Marks that are seen part of the body. That's what corpus means. Part of corporately is a body. Marks that are seen as part of the body that these individuals that are called out ones have created by truly being assembled together as a function, a functioning church body. When you talk about marks of the church, your mind may typically go to what has been offered in history and is very correct. Often when people are saying, "I'm looking for the church, what should I look for?" Individuals say, well, there are certain marks of a true church. These marks vary in number, but they'll always contain at least these three. Marks of a true church. The marks of a true church include these type of things, that they preach the full counsel of God's word. When you're looking for a church, you look for a church that preaches the full counsel of God's Word. They're not afraid of the Old Testament, might be another way of saying it. They call it God's Word as well. They understand the mutual dependence and interrelationship of the Old and New Testament. They're not so focused upon one concept that they get out of balance in what they have to say, but they understand that it's not their opinions, but it is the Lord's Word that is to be taught. It is the Kyriakos Word that they are committed to. A true church understands that it's the Lord's Word that is taught, and that man has been called to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. A second mark of the church is discipline. Discipline. Proper church discipline. They preach the full gospel and they practice church discipline. They are willing to exercise discipline. But it's not the whim of men. It's not individuals who are exercising, lording some type of a power and authority over others. No, it's the Kyriakos authority. It is the Lord's authority that is being exercised, and His only. And that authority is brought forth out from the application of the Word of God. And thirdly, is that they properly administer the sacraments. The rites and the ceremonies are the Lord's. Kyriakos. They belong to the Lord. They are His. He has determined what is and is not a rite or ceremony to be exercised within the church. And so they properly administer the sacraments. These are often what is given, as I mentioned, as the marks of a church, something you should be looking for when you're looking for a church. And there are things that you could see without being formally associated with the church that you ought to be able to see. You have to be able to identify without being formally associated with the church, though you would definitely have to be around. But I would call those external marks. I would call those external marks. But what is a church? What marks a functioning body of Christ? Well, I believe there are internal marks. Things that come forth out of a true living body of Christ. Of individuals that belong to the Lord. And so for the balance of my presentation, my message, I want to focus upon three internal marks of the church that if they're lacking, the church falls short, I think, in being the called out assembly. Three internal marks, they'll start with a C so you can identify them more readily. And the first would be a confession. The first internal mark is a shared conviction. Whether formal or informal, it has to be there and it has to be identified. A shared conviction that is most internal, that is rooted in what do we believe from the Bible, doctrinally. There are creedal statements in the Scripture, places where Paul in particular speaks about these are things that we believe. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul calls for meekness and lowliness and long-suffering and forbearing among the church body, endeavoring to keep a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he then goes into, these are things we believe. Okay? This unity doesn't sacrifice fundamental doctrinal truth. And he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's a creedal statement. This is belief, doctrinal statements that Paul is asserting here. It's done in other places as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you were to turn over there in verses 3 and 4. It says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. It says, I have taught you a fundamental belief that I received from Christ. That Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. This is creedal statements in the Scriptures. We can look at one more in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of heavenly ones and of earthly ones and of ones under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, there's your Christos Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. This is, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ came as a man. I believe he humbled himself to death on the cross. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he was resurrected. I believe he is exalted to the right hand of God. These are the type of statements that can be brought out from here. And in fact, Jude, tells us that we are to know the faith and we are to defend the faith. In Jude chapter 3, it says, having made all haste to write to you about the common salvation. This is talking about the root beliefs that we have about how we are saved. Beloved, I had need to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, for the things we believe, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. There's been a variety of attempts to try to express what fundamental beliefs we ought to hold. Probably the earliest expression of belief is what's called the Apostles' Creed. It was not any creed written by the apostles, but it was a creed developed a few centuries after the apostles in an attempt to express what are those fundamental beliefs. The Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You know, it may or may not be a complete or sufficient expression of the faith as we as Wellsprings would desire, or it may be. I know that your elders are in prayer and consideration about what we want to make as our very clear declaration of what we believe. And it's not that we don't have a statement of faith. We do. If you go to our website, you will see a page of the statement of faith. It was done a while back when other elders were involved in the church. But if we consider the significance of a more formal identification of the Wellsprings Church, we believe that it must be centered around shared confession. This is the most internal aspect of the association. Those of you that have been in Wellsprings for some time, which are not a lot of us, will know that we were a large group in which a church plant occurred. We were still a pretty good sized group, and there have been changes. Not always negative reasons. There have been a lot of positive reasons. But I tell you that when you come to certain portions of Scripture where there can be variation of understanding, if you're not rooted in a conviction, you will highlight a less significant thing and call it a division. You know, we've had situations where we have confessed the Apostles' Creed. You just think about all those things of unity, but because we didn't significantly and didn't have, this is my opinion, didn't have a formal understanding, this is what we believe and identify for our association, you could come to one part of Scripture where there's a difference on whether the church will be successful in the earth in time or will just barely make it to the Lord's coming, and all of a sudden we want to separate. Because one thing blinds us to what do we believe? Because we don't have a formal shared confession. And I think many times people associate with the church body because there's common ages of children. There's activities that they enjoy. There's more peripheral things, and it's not fundamental doctrine. The church was never called together because they were all families with little children. That's not what Christ called his church together upon. It was on a profession of who he is. And that doesn't change whether you're old or young, many children or none. It's what you stand together on. I would encourage you to read. It's a good statement of faith that is there. I've got it here if you want to read it today. I printed it off. It's got some good things. We may or may not make a change, but I believe we need to make it something that we understand. We hold together a shared conviction in the doctrinal truths of Scripture. Second is a covenant. Having come together in a conviction, you have a meeting of the minds. That's the literal internal definition of a covenant. An agreement of minds. But it goes on, just like ecclesia is more than just the literal to call out, but always included a calling unto for an assembly of orderly purpose. So covenant is. Covenant is not just an agreement of minds, though it must stand up on that, but it's a coming together to do or to forbear, to accomplish or to withstand some act or thing. That is what a covenant is. It is taking your conviction and saying, with these people, I stand. It is with these individuals I stand against, and it is with these individuals I act for. That's what a covenant includes. I think the Bible expresses concepts of a covenant within the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, once again, part of it we've read, but let's back up and pick up at verse 11. Here, Paul is telling us the assembly is being brought together for a purpose to do. He says, and truly he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. I will stand together for this purpose, the bringing to maturity of my life and the others, maturity in Christ, for the work of the ministry, for the function of ministry in and through the church, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and this until we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer may be infants tossed to and fro. I stand together that I not be blown by the things of this world, that I not be knocked by a false teaching. I stand together, I stand with you unmoved. That we not be carried by every wind of doctrine, in the dishonesty of men, in the cunning craftiness, to the wiles of deceit. But that you, speaking the truth in love and in all things, grow up to him who is the head, even Christ. This is a covenant commitment of why we come together. I think in a shortened but a powerful way, it's expressed in Hebrews chapter 12. A passage I'm sure you're very familiar with. But did you notice the plurality of the pronoun in Hebrews 12? He didn't say that you the individual, by yourself, do these things. He says in verse 1, therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us, in corporate covenant commitment, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us, not you by yourself, standing against everything this world can hit you, but let us, this body, run together. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think we individualize, we're American too much when it comes to the scripture. We think, I gotta stand and I got to run, and I got to accomplish. No, it's us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because we're part of his body and he's our head. And we come together to put our eyes back upon him after this world has battered us through the week. And we realize, no, we're part of this body, and it's moving together to an ultimate goal and end, that we better manifest Christ in our lives, in our church, and to the world. Historically, there have been formal expressions of church covenant. At the camp, I shared the Pilgrim Covenant. You remember the Pilgrims. They had a few trials in their life. They were first called brownists, and that wasn't a derogatory word in the terms of they were dirty brown, but because they followed the initial teachings of Robert Brown. That's why they're called brownists. But they separated from the Church of England, so they were called separatists. They were called pilgrims by their own declaration when they made their pilgrimage to America. And they said, we're just pilgrims in this earth. Reference out of Hebrews. But they were certainly called out. Their motto. For they were part of a Puritan movement to try to refine the church as they understood it. And they saw the Church of England held too many of the trappings and exterior practices that were Catholic. And that they esteemed formalities to the injury of the truth of the gospel. And so they knew the church had to be reformed. Okay, they knew the church had to change. It had to be reformed. But they had to make a decision. Do they stay and work to reform the whole hierarchical structure of the Church of England? Or do they decide that God has laid upon their heart that His word is to be followed without hesitation? And they were the ones that said, it will be individual reformation without tarrying for any. That was their expression. Individual reformation without tarrying for any. I will apply the Bible to my life, and I will not wait for another. But I will not do it alone. I will stand within a church. And as they separated because they feel like they needed to reform their own lives after the fundamental truths of the gospel, they came together and said, we must walk in covenant. Let us run this race together. And so they formalized a covenant. We don't have the exact document, but William Bradford, in his History of the Pilgrims, Bradford's of Plymouth Plantation, as he speaks about the beginnings of their group, he references that covenant. And it says this. As the Lord's free people, they joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel to walk in all His ways. You hear that individual reformation. They're going to do it. They're going to walk in all His ways, made known, the things that they have found from the Word of God, or to be made known unto them, realizing they didn't have all the light, and they are making a commitment that when God's Word is brought to their understanding in new light, they are committing now to change to that new position in their life. So all His ways made known, or to be made known unto them, according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them. That's commitment. And they were living at a time when it would cost them property, lives. They covenanted together to walk in the ways of the Scripture, whatsoever it would cost them, knowing they're not alone, the Lord assisting them. The part that follows, Bradford basically says, in this history, is to show you the cost. It's to show you the cost. But they formally covenanted together. In this book, A Covenanted People, which is actually a work to show, it was written in 1987, and it was to show in the 200th anniversary of the Constitution of the United States that the principles of voluntary union, including governed by consent of the governed and a few other fundamentals, find their roots back in church covenants. This is what the secular Brown University Ivy League school produced. That's what honest historians will find. That it was biblical thinking that was behind so much of the founding of this country. But in it, as they get to the colonial churches or the early colonies, and you have to talk about churches and colonies almost together, they speak about the next major group after the Pilgrims. Pilgrims came in 1620, 1630, actually just prior to that, but the great exodus of the Puritans that came over was 1630, and John Winthrop. And John Winthrop, they've got a facsimile reproduction here of a writing of his, in which he starts out, "It may gratify the curiosity of some to see a copy of that covenant. And it may be useful as a standing monitor to those who are of the church to have it in their hands. 'Tis a brief and comprehensive form in the following words." He says, this was our church covenant. This is the covenant of the Puritans of Massachusetts Bay Colony. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to his holy will and divine ordinance, we whose names are here underwritten," they put their actual names on a document, "we whose names are here underwritten, being by his most wise and good providence brought together into this part of America in the Bay of Massachusetts, and desirous to unite ourselves into one congregation or church under the Lord Jesus Christ our head, in such sort as becometh all those whom he redeemed and sanctified to himself, do hereby solemnly and religiously, as in his most holy presence, promise and bind ourselves to walk in all our ways according to the rule of the gospel and in all sincere conformity to his holy ordinances." We have come together to obey God's word together, okay? "And in mutual love and respect each to the other, so near as God shall give us grace." You know, their covenant was simple and potent. And it was an act of commitment, one with another. Whether formally or informally, there needs to be a level of understanding of covenant commitment in the body of Christ, in the local church body. And finally, is communion. Confession, shared conviction, covenant, shared vision and purpose. Well, it's got to be lived out. And I've chosen the word communion. You might remember in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church." That was the church at large. And then he said, the communion of the saints. That was the local body that actually is involved in each other's lives. I believe in the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints is that shared lives one with another in which the covenant purpose of forbearing and the covenant purpose of doing gets carried out. These three literally walk connected one to another. The confession sets the basis to covenant. The covenant is the reason of communion. And communion is life lived as part of the body of Christ. What does it tell us that we are to do one with another? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, as it speaks about the assembly, and it speaks about the need of assembling, not forsaking the assembling, not forsaking the ecclesia of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. The Lone Ranger Christian who doesn't realize the calling out is a calling too. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but what? Exhorting one another. You can't do that unless you are able to see somebody face to face and know them. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhortation of one another. That's cheering each other on. That's supporting each other. To exhort is to come right in there and say, I'm with you. You can do it. But it's not just saying, go for it, stand strong, and I'm with you in all this. It's saying no. Covenant is not just to do, but it's to forbear. And it's being willing to say, that's not where you are to go. That's not the action of one who's a part of the body of Christ. Admonishing one another. Colossians chapter 3. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Have God's word in your heart and understand it and its application. Teaching and admonishing. I could have put teaching one another. Admonishing one another. One is instruction, the other is correction. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In that case, it referred to, you know, music and worship in that sense, being part of instruction and admonition. Other places we'll speak about speaking the truth in love. Admonition, both in word and in song. This is just a representative scripture of one of the aspects of true communion. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. The building up of one another. Edifying one another. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another. Again, I could have added more descriptive words to comfort as part of the purpose of the body of Christ. You know, one among us loses a child in a miscarriage. Comfort one another and build back up. Edify one another. The building up of each other in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Not that this is exhaustive at all, but one other that I think we saw practiced even today. And in saying that, I'm not saying these marks are not evident in our church. I think they are. I think some of them need to be brought to more light and more significance for us. But we saw it even today in James 5:16. Confess faults to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. And it's not talking just physical. That's definitely referenced just prior to that. It's talking about weaknesses in our walk in Christ. But you're not going to share your stumblings. You're not going to look for one to come and to pray with and for you if you don't trust. And it's so much better to trust, so much easier to trust when there's been a vow of commitment to one another. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous one avails much. I think there's marks of a true church of the body of Christ. There's the external marks, as I said, that must be there in function as a whole. The preaching the full counsel of God's word. The practice of church discipline, the proper administration of the sacraments. But those can become formalities. There's an internal life that I think is very much a part of what a church is. It's a shared conviction that we stand upon until we all come to the faith, into the full stature of Christ. We stand upon this conviction. It's what is our unity, the fundamental truths of Christianity. There's a covenant. We realize that the body of Christ is not just some type of fellowship group. It's not a place where we come to just have enjoyment one with another, though we should enjoy one another. But it's where we are here for a reason and a purpose. Our walk individually and corporately as belonging to Christ. One in which there is commitment to our walks individually and corporately. And finally, that commitment lived out. That communion that we share in each other's lives in these various ways. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. Father, that it calls us to such a relationship that is not just in you, for it must be, though, but it's in each other's lives. Father, I pray that as we consider these things that we've shared today, that they would work in our hearts, concerning who we are in you and who we are as part of your body here at Wellsprings. Father, I thank you for each one of these families. I thank you for their commitment to you as they confess you as Lord. Father, I thank you for the commitment together as they willingly participate in this church body. I thank you for the communion that we share and do share with one another. But Father, I pray that you work with us that each one of these things become more real and more deep in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.